I now get the privilege to talk about Robert Murray McShane. Before I get into this, just kind of want to explore the topic, kind of add to kind of some of the things Matt was saying about why do a study, why do a whole men's retreat devoted to studying the lives of these two guys? Why do we look at these biographies at all? Matt had mentioned Hebrews 11, and I think that really does give us an awesome view of why it's so vital to look at the lives of heroes in the faith. If you've read it, Hebrews 11, you know this very well, but it's a long list of incredible works done by faith. And so I encourage you guys maybe to read that chapter this evening kind of as a way to reflect on this weekend. So what do we have to gain from studying, doing biographical sketches? So there's a lot to gain. I think one of them for me, it shows that we're not alone. There are others who've gone before us who've been through similar trials and wrestled with faith, wrestled with introspection, wrestled with sin and fought through it. So this gives us a sense of knowing we aren't alone. People have gone before us, and by God's grace, we get to fellowship with them in eternity one day. I can't wait to sit down with Brainerd, you know. I can't wait to sit down with McShane. He's my brother. They're my brothers. I mean, we share in that together, and just a beautiful thing to think about. So why Robert Murray McShane? Especially in terms of spiritual disciplines, there's a lot to learn from him. We're going to get into just a few things. But Robert Murray McShane, I mean, he wasn't super, if you look at what like biographies are usually like, you know, you go to Barnes & Noble, you go through the biography section, you got, you know, military leaders, and you got generals who fought in both world wars, and very impressive things. And, you know, McShane, I mean, he was only in the pastorate for like 6 years before he died. Well, a little longer than that, but just a little bit longer than 6 years before he died. I mean, he had 6 years, 6 to 7 years of pastoral work. And here we are almost 200 years later, and we're devoting a session, a men's conference about him, you know. This whole entire biography here was written on McShane. And there's another biography by one of his best friends, Andrew Bonar. We're going to talk about him here in a little bit, but here we are, almost 200 years later, talking about his life. So as we go through our session, hopefully you can kind of share in some of the love that I recently gained for McShane as I was studying his life. So I'm just going to do some reading here, just going to kind of discuss a bit of his background, his bio, and then we'll kind of get into some more of the meat of McShane. So McShane was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, May 21st, 1813. His parents would have been called moderates in the Church of Scotland. So the moderates were a group that glorified reason and virtue over, glorified reason and virtue and kind of a like moralistic preaching. They minimized central truths in the gospel of the cross, the new birth, and the power of the Spirit. It was very much a moral-driven message. Very virtuous people, very appearing to be godly people, but they minimize these central truths that we hold so dear. McShane grew up in an atmosphere with high moral standards, but was, by his own testimony, devoid of God. Exactly how he phrased his upbringing. He grew up in a place where his dad and his mother were very kind, very wonderful people, but they were very moralistic. And he was raised under such standards. And I think if you would have seen him on the streets growing up, you would have said, like, oh, yeah, that's Robert. He's one of the best kids on the block, you know? He had the appearance of just a very upright kid. But he said himself he was devoid of God. He didn't have God. When he went to the University of Edinburgh at the age of 14, people were really smart back then. he studied the classics. So what I mean by classics, he studied literature, poetry, studied the great poets of old, the affections of life, the place in life, human life, that brought about to see beauty in all things, and the kind of the creative, more of the creatives of society. His father said that he turned his attention to poetry and the pleasures of society rather more perhaps than was altogether consistent with prudence. He was obsessed with these things. He's the type of guy that would walk through the woods and see a squirrel, and he would try to write a poem to you describing exactly how the squirrel felt about him eating the acorn, what his fur looked like blowing in the wind. He would have tried to bring life and creativity to this one image of the squirrel. So it's a simple analogy of, like, he was obsessed with poetry. He was obsessed with the classics. So his professor of moral philosophy, we'll talk about him more later, but Thomas Chalmers, who would later become McShane's most influential mentor, said that McShane was a fine specimen of the natural man. So apparently he loved the creative aspect of society, but he also cared a lot about the way he looked as well. He was very, he gave himself to the pleasures of this world in the sense of all that life had to offer. But all that changed in 1831. When he was 18 years old, Robert was the youngest of four children. His sister Isabella had died before he was born. His two brothers, David and William, his sister Elizabeth would later live with him and keep the house during his time in the pastorate. So, grew up with several siblings. David was the oldest brother. Robert loved him, according to these biographers. But David was neither spiritually nor physically well. In the summer of 1831, he sank into deep depression and died on July 8th. In the days leading up to his death, David, Robert Murray McShane's older brother, found a profound peace through the blood of Jesus. Now, Robert wasn't saved at this point. He wasn't trusting Christ at this point, but on David, his older brother's deathbed, he found profound peace in the blood of Jesus. Bonar said that joy from the face of a fully reconciled Father above lighted up David's dying face. McShane saw it, and everything began to change. He had seen a rose. So Piper, we talked about Piper with Brainerd, but I'm going to take a little small little caveat here. John Piper did a phenomenal piece on Robert Murray McShane, and the way he titled it was, "He kissed the rose and he felt the thorn." That was the way he kind of titled his whole sermon about Robert Murray McShane. And so when we're talking about the rose, I'll kind of get into some of that later, and I'll kind of explain kind of what Piper meant by that. But if you ever want to go and just do some more learning about McShane, I highly recommend listening to that sermon. It's like an hour and a half. And he also wrote a couple articles about McShane as well that were super, super good. Anyway, small caveat. McShane marked the anniversary of his brother's death the rest of his life. 12 more years. 1 year later, he said, "On this morning, last year came the first overwhelming blow to my worldliness. How blessed to me thou, O God, only knowest who hast made it so. Basically, he used the anniversary of his brother's death to constantly remind him of the day that the Lord began to do a great work in his life. It had a very serious impact on him. It hurt him to lose his brother, but it also began the process of change in Robert's heart. 11 years later, on this anniversary, he wrote, "This day 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother." And he began to seek a capital B brother who cannot die. The word "began" is important. The decisive change in his heart seemed to come a few months later in March of 1832. When McShane was reading the book, The Sum of the Saving Knowledge, by Thomas Chalmers. He called it the work which I think first of all wrought a saving change in me. So the sum of all saving knowledge is a piece that was written by a man named Thomas Chalmers, who later became his mentor. And it's been known to be one of the most profound works in the Reformed theological faith, because it activates a lot of the affections as well. And the Reformers, the Reformed Puritans were very serious about the affections and how theology produces emotion and affection. So the sum of saving knowledge is actually what began to bring about a saving change in Robert Murray McShane's life. 4 months after the death of his brother, David, McShane enrolled in the Divinity Hall of Edinburgh University, November 1831. There he met the man who would have the greatest influence on his life and ministry, Thomas Chalmers. Now, I can't wait to do some more reading on Thomas Chalmers. After doing this study on McShane, I was profoundly impacted by some of the things that Chalmers had been teaching McShane, Robert, and made me want to go and read. He has a lot of works, and a lot of them are free, actually, on Amazon. You can get them for free. But just to give you a little bit of a picture of the type of man Thomas Chalmers was, something that drove Thomas Chalmers' life was evangelism. He was so on fire about evangelism. This is a big divinity school guy. He's a professor. He would stand before students and would lecture. He was a smart guy, an intellect. But this man so loved Christ and so loved the gospel that he was wrecked for evangelism. Just a quote from him said, this is him talking about the streets of Scotland. He would most likely walk to and from his home to this divinity school. But this is just a little glimpse into the type of man Thomas Chalmers was. He writes, "Such scenes I have never dreamed of. No man careth for our souls," quote, "is written over every forehead of the poor. Awake, my soul, why should I give the hours and days any longer to the vain world, when there is such a world of misery at the very door? Lord, put thine own strength in me. Confirm every good resolution. Forgive my past long life of uselessness and folly." This man was wrecked for the lost. He was ruined in a way for the lost. So McShane would take away from his time in divinity school a passion for holiness and a passion for evangelism. This was his direct mentor. You'll see these two things, a passion for holiness and a passion for evangelism, would never leave him, and they would become defining impulses for the rest of his life. All of it was motivated by the beauty of Christ, and all of it was intensified through Robert's later suffering, illness. The last day of McShane's divinity lectures was March 29th, 1835. He was just shy of being 22 years old. And that fall, he was called to be the assistant minister in double parish of Larbert and Dunipace. He served there as an assistant until he came from St. Peter's Church in Dundee in August of 1836. There, McShane served as the pastor until his death 6.5 years ago. Years later, sorry. So naturally, McShane left divinity school and became an assistant at a church. He was a pastoral assistant, probably doing a lot of visitations, a lot of theological help to the main pastor, sitting in on meetings, counseling meetings, the life of the church, learning how to be a pastor. That still exists today. We still have pastoral apprenticeships, internships. It's pretty neat to see that they were, 200 years earlier, they were still doing that as well, and the tradition has carried through. So McShane served as a pastor for 6.5 years, and then he was taken. Sobering, So that's really the simple sum of his professional life, a student till he was 22, an assistant pastor for a year, and a senior pastor for 6 years. That was his life. And we're here studying about him. And biographies have been written about him. I think what really brings a lot of attention, as I was saying earlier, to his life was his extraordinary passion for Christ and for holiness and for lost people. It was all intensified by the shortness of his life. And all this passion was preserved in powerful, picturesque language. We have documents, we have letters he's written, we have his sermons that we've been able to read, and we can still be ministered to by them. So now that you know a little bit about him, let's just take a few moments to look at his life, listen to his words, and see how it applies to us here this morning as the men at Living Hope Church. To help my brain, like I said last week, I've got 3 points. Hopefully it helps your brain as well. More so 3 hooks for us to really hang our thoughts on, for today. So the first point is look to Christ. This is my first point, and it has to do with spiritual disciplines, and I'll get to that, but look to Christ is the point if you're taking notes. McShane wrote, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love. And repose in his almighty arms," he wrote. His almighty arms. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. For McShane, this was the fountain of his devotional life. McShane was a lover of the poets and the classics. So he already looked at life and creation with a lens of affection, feeling, and emotion. He took this into account into every aspect of his life. This wasn't just for his devotions. This wasn't just for the way he preached. This wasn't for his counseling ministry or his regular ministry, whatever it was. He literally looked at it in everything. This was his driving force. For every look at himself, he would take 10 looks to Christ. He sought to look to Christ for help in the way he would preach his sermons. I'm going to read directly from the book here, a quote. This is regarding his preaching, and it draws upon his looking to Christ, even in the way he communicated. "The pitch determines the music, so the saying goes. McShane didn't wish to soften the potency of God's word, but he discovered that he was sometimes too harsh and bold in his preaching. Even though the gospel is not the sort of message desired by men, yet it remains a gentle message that should be spoken with angelic tenderness. He discovered that harsh words, even while preaching, were not always spoken with sincerity or compassion. He once asked Andrew Bonar about the subject of his sermon. Bonar had preached on the wicked shall be turned into hell. This dreadful verse elicited from McShane the next question. Were you able to preach it with tenderness, brother? Was this a reprimand? Most of the time, preaching about hell doesn't result in much fruit. Often this leads to hardening and indifference. If harsh and cold words are recited in such sermons, the effect is still less. Bonar discovered that precisely the offer of grace and the lavish preaching of the gospel causes the greatest enmity. But at the same time, it is also the most effective. When we preach that the glad tidings were intended to impart immediate assurance of eternal life to every sinner that believes them, we strike deeper upon the proud enmity of the world to God than when we show the eternal curse of the second death. McShane really cared about how he came across in his preaching. He challenged himself in the sense of, is my preaching, is this the way Christ would preach this? Is this the way Christ would communicate? Let me look at myself and the way I'm preaching this, but let me look to him 10 more times. Let me search his scriptures 10 more times to observe the way he communicated with lost people. He was very driven by this. He wanted to communicate the tenderness of Christ. He thought that was a very important thing in the salvation of souls, and we're reminded that it's the kindness of God that draws men to repentance. God desires that all should be saved. All that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a lot of that in Scripture. One who heard him preach wrote, "What a joy it is to come under the quickening and refreshing influence of a living creature, a true man of God whose face, like the face of Moses, shines as if fresh from the Holy Mount." The reason he could commend Christ with the gospel with so much power is that these things were becoming more and more precious to him on a daily basis. The point here for us is not, we're not all called to preach necessarily, but we are called to look to Christ. And this is what drove all of his life. It drove all of his speech, all of his communication, all of his thoughts, was to look at Jesus. He wrote to his mother, "Forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God became every day, in my view, unspeakably precious. Forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God became every day, in my view, more unspeakably precious." He was growing in the knowledge of the grace of God. Christ was his life, and Christ filled his ministry, filled his job, his everyday duties. "It is strange," he said, "how sweet and precious it is to preach directly about Christ compared with all other objects of preaching." He was speaking from his own communion with Christ when he said to his people, "Unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths." For McShane, he's very concerned that his people understand that it's the grace of God that is always available. It's deep. It's an ocean. You'll never come to the bottom of it. Exhaust yourself in the grace of God. This is what motivates holiness. This is what motivates purity. This is what motivates righteousness. God had given McShane the gospel key to pursuing personal holiness. He received it through the teaching of Thomas Chalmers, as we spoke about before, his most influential mentor in his time at Divinity School. Chalmers was very, very concerned with his students about excessive introspection. Especially in the pursuit of holiness. Now, brothers, I read this and I stopped for a moment because this has been probably the chief struggle of mine, excessive introspection. It's a constant musing, a constant observance of your mental and emotional state. So when you apply that to your pursuit of holiness, that constant observance of your mental and emotional capacity in regards to personal holiness, it's discouraging. You know why? Because we're sinners. And we sin all the time. We constantly fail. So this excessive introspection is very dangerous in the pursuit of holiness. He knew that a believer cannot make progress in holiness without basing it on the assurance of salvation. The believer cannot make progress in holiness without basing it on the assurance of salvation. Your efforts are in vain, my friends, if you do not base your pursuit in holiness on your assurance of God's saving, loving work for you through Christ. The effort to look into our sinful hearts for some evidence of grace always backfires. Looking within for the assurance that, okay, I'm walking in the Spirit today because I did this. I've thought that. I've literally thought those things. Like, oh man, so the sons of God, Romans 8, okay, the sons of God walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you're a son of God. Okay, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? All right, I was loving today. Oh, okay, good. I'm a son of God. Thank the Lord for that. I experienced joy today in Christ, so I'm a son of God. I'm constantly doing that, you know, that introspection, and it's like a rabbit trail. You never get out of it. So, my brothers, I'm not saying not to keep yourself accountable with these things. What I am saying is don't look at your heart and look at these things in your heart for the assurance and for the pure motivation for holiness. Does that make sense? Let your assurance of salvation, your assurance in Jesus, be the primary basis for holiness. Chalmers continues to talk about this. He said that glimpses into the dark room of the heart alone give no good prospect. Instead, he said, we should take the help from the windows in this dark room. Open the shutters and admit the sun. So if you wish to look well inwardly, look well out. This is the very way to quicken it. Throw widely open the portals of faith. And in this, every light will be admitted into the chambers of experience. The true way to facilitate self-examination is to look believingly outwardly. The true way to facilitate self-examination is to look believingly outwardly. What does that mean? I am going to look at the Bible and I'm going to believe it. I'm going to look outward from myself. I'm not going to look inward at my heart to be like, okay, I'm good. I am going to look at the scriptures and believe. I'm going to read it in faith and I'm going to believe. Look believingly outward. McShane was taught this early on in his walk with Christ. What a gift. McShane was discipled to this end in school before he went into the pastorate. Think of all the trials he was saved from being taught this theology, this practice of looking believingly outward. And he was able to teach it to his people as well. True gospel faith. So my brothers, is this true of you? Would you say this morning that you look believingly outward? Believingly outwardly is how he says it. Is this true of you? Or do you look inside of yourself for evidence of salvation? I really like McShane's counsel to us, and this goes to the point, look to Christ. If you can remember one thing about this section, this is what I want you to remember. This is what I want you to write down and take with you. For every one look within, take 10 looks to Christ. I'm reminded as I was just reminded to read Hebrews 12:1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My brothers, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself with the thought that I can evaluate my own progress in holiness. Trust the Bible, trust Christ. For every look within, take 10 looks at the Bible, at Jesus, at his words. My next point, especially concerning spiritual disciplines, is let the first face be God's face. I'm not going to dwell on this point massively or for a very long time because, you know, we've been talking about spiritual disciplines all weekend. You guys get the point. Read your Bibles. But McShane has some encouraging words to us. I'm just going to spend some time just kind of reading some of his quotes just to kind of fuel and motivate our time in reading. So McShane has much to say about the disciplines of meditating on God's word and praying. These were vitally important to his life. His scheduled disciplines aimed at fixing the habit in his heart of living in constant communion with Christ. He had formed the habit of rising early to read scriptures and pray. And he tried to maintain this to the end of his life. He loved to meet Jesus early. He journaled, he said, rose early to seek God and found him whom mine soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company? McShane would say. He wrote to a student, never see the face of man till you have seen the face who is our life and our all. Never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life and our all. Now, I struggle with mornings, as Matt said. I blame that on a few things. First of all, I like sleep. That's the number one thing. It's on me. Secondly, the fire department's kind of ruined my sleeping. Thirdly, I have 3 kids under 5. So, it's hard to get up early. Like, it's one of the biggest struggles of my life. I'm like a 6:30. If I get up at 6:30 a.m. or 6, I'm really pumped, you know? That's like a really early day for me. and I'm pumped. But I was encouraged, you know, to really, really seek to make it a priority to get up. I'm not saying you have to. Like, I really agree with what Matt said earlier. Find some time that works for you. But there's something sweet about the morning. You know, you're waiting on the sun to rise. You're waiting. It's quiet. There's a sense of a new day, a newness there. Maybe you had fallen into sin the day before. And the verse that morning rings so true that his mercies are new every morning. And there's something about waking up and thinking that, you know, it's sweet. So I was encouraged to really try to get up early. I'm gonna try this, guys. I'm gonna give it a whirl. Not like four, but if I can get up with just enough time, even just get like 15 minutes in, you know, like, you know, my kids are up 6:30 on the dot. So if I get up at 6:15, 15 minutes in the Word, that's a good start for me. So that's my goal. So I want to encourage you guys to challenge yourself with it, you know, like challenge yourself with, like, you can do it, you know, like you can make this a priority and do it. It's really a thing you can do. And I'm reminded of a quote I heard long ago is, what one man can do, another man can do. And like, it's a simple phrase, but it comes from a movie. I can't remember the name. But what one man can do, another man can do. And so that's another reason why reading biographies are encouraging. Robert Murray McShane rose early to read his Bible and meet with God. He's a man just like me, you know? What one man can do, another man can do. One of the measures that McShane used to discern if he was too much in love with the world, this is really important. One of the measures that McShane used to discern if he was too much in love with the world was by noticing the effect it had on his prayer and Bible reading. Brethren, if you are ever, this is him writing, brethren, if you are ever so much taken up with any enjoyment that takes away of your love for prayer and your Bible, then you are abusing this world. Oh, sit loose to this world's joy. The time is short. I was struck by this phrase here. You know, because we're taught, even in Christian communities, oh man, enjoy the things that this world has to offer. You know, like what I mean by that is, like, enjoy, like, going to the park, going hiking, or doing CrossFit, you know, whatever. Like, fill in the blank for you, golfing, or what do you like, Zach? Yeah, whatever Zach likes to do that's of the world, you know? So, like, listen, like, it's okay to have it's part of mental health, you know, to get out and enjoy the things you enjoy. And we can glorify God in that. So I'm not saying to be, like, overly introspective about how much you enjoy going hiking or fishing or whatever. What about you, Kevin? Bago. Don't be overly introspective about your enjoyment of these things. But what I am saying is, how much do you love to read your Bible? How much do you love to pray? How much do you love to read your Bible and sit with the Lord? Are there times when you're looking at the Bible on the table and then you're also looking at Netflix? You're like, man, this show, I just want to sit and watch this show. You know, like, check yourself with it, you know? Be careful of introspection, but really use this as a motivation, you know? Like, if you're ever so taken up with any enjoyment that it takes away of your love for prayer or your love for your Bible, then you're abusing this world. And he also had learned much through the experience with the living Christ that you can read the Bible and not commune with him. It is not automatic. This is another quote from him. You may read your Bible and pray over it till you die. You may wait on the preached word every Sabbath day. But if you are not brought to cleave to him, to look to him, to believe in him, to cry out with inward adoration, my Lord and my God, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty, then the outward observance of the ordinances is all in vain to you. So what he's saying here is that sometimes we can read, he's encouraging us to really read to be affected, by it. Not just to read, you know? Like, look to find something that you can be affected by in the Word. Now, guys, this isn't going to happen every time you read. And we've said this earlier. Matt has spoken on this. And I'm going to read another quote here from McShane where he talks about how he was not perfect in this. But even with our Tear Up Your Bible reading plan we're going through as a church, if some of you are on that, or you may have your own style or way you're reading through Scripture this year, a definition that I've said before about meditation is it's the mind laboring to affect the heart. So when you read Scripture, allow your mind to labor on a portion of that Scripture in order to affect your heart. The mind laboring to affect the heart. So, for example, we'll do this really quick. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What I'm saying to you, brothers, is reread this until you scream with passion. Reread this until your heart is set aflame for Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Read it over and over again. That's the mind laboring to affect the heart. That's meditation. Meditation isn't sitting Indian style in the back, listening to instrumental music, you know, humming to yourself. Like, I'm sure that works for some people, but the meditation I'm talking about is labor. Allow your mind to labor for it to affect the heart. Let your heart burn ablaze for Christ. I mean, I can read that over and over again, get jacked up, get excited, you know? McShane was not perfect on this. How hopeful this is for ordinary guys like us. So listen along. I ought to pray before seeing anyone. Often when I sleep long, he would sleep in sometimes. That was encouraging to read. Or meet with others early and then have family prayer and breakfast and forenoon callers. Often it is 11 or 12 o'clock before I begin secret prayer. This is a wretched system, he would say. He was just like beating himself up, you know? Family prayer loses much of its power and sweetness, and I can do no good to those who come to seek from me. The conscience feels guilty, my soul unfed, the lamp not trimmed. Then when secret prayer comes, my soul is often out of tune. It is far better to begin with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near him before it is near another. When I awake, I am still with thee. I've slept too long or am going on early journey. My time is in any way shortened. It is best to dress hurriedly and have a few minutes alone with God than to give it up for lost. Like Matt said earlier, you know, it's like, if it's between eating breakfast or reading the Bible for 15 minutes, read the Bible. You can get a snack later when you're done with the Lord. It is best to dress hurriedly than have a few minutes alone with God. But in general, it is best to have at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything else. This is McShane's way of doing this. I ought to spend the best hours of the day in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment and is not to be thrust into any corner. The morning hours from 6 to 8 are the most uninterrupted, and should be thus employed if I can prevent drowsiness. So he was well aware of his fact that he was human and he was prone to sleepiness and drowsiness. And I mean, 6 to 8, that's manageable. I mean, he wasn't getting up at like 3, you know, or something. I've heard some brothers do that. I'm like, not for me, man. Just going to continue, just got one more paragraph from McShane here. A little time after breakfast might be given to intercession. After tea is my best hour. And that should be solemnly dedicated to God, if possible. And when I awake in the night, I ought to rise and pray as David and John Welsh did. John Welsh was another mentor of his. So what he's saying there is that, like, he's making this a priority, so much so that he's journaling about it. He's evaluating, this is my day. This is what I do every day. I have meetings, I eat, I have tea. He's processing his day in light of the fact that he needs to spend time with God. And so you do that. You guys know your schedules. You know what your day holds. You know your responsibilities. Most days, most of the time, we know our schedule at least in a week in advance. Some of us have that luxury. Some of us don't. But really evaluate your day in light of the fact, with the motivation of, like, I need to spend time with God. Like, that's the, like, when you get paid, like when you get your paycheck, you know, usually like tithe first, savings, you have a process in which you do your budget. It's the same thing with this in a way. I have this time, I have these responsibilities, but man, the first thing I'm going to pencil in is my time with the Lord. So brothers, in your striving for holiness, remember that it is not how perfectly you accomplish this each day, but it's really defined in the fact that you never quit trying. You may have a good day, you may have a good week, and then you may have a bad week. You may have a good day, you may have a bad day. You may have a good year, you may have a bad year. The fact that you guys need to understand is don't quit trying. Don't quit trying to make this a priority. Continually evaluate this. How can you make more time for the Lord? How can you cut things out of your life? I'm challenged with this right now. Like, do I delete social media? Do I do this? I'm thinking through these things myself. As I was challenged after reading this biography to think these things. Do I need to get a new cell phone that doesn't distract me as much? What do I got to do to get with God more? What do I got to do to have meaningful interaction with the Lord on a daily basis? All right, guys, I'm landing the plane. Kind of. Yeah, here we go. Okay, so this is my final point, and then we'll be done, okay, guys? So first was look to Christ. What was my phrase that I want you to remember? Somebody say it. That's right. Remember that. If you take anything from this message, I want you to remember that. For every one look to Christ, take 10, or for every one look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Thank you. You kept me in check. You kept me in check. Obviously, I'm still working on it too. So, second point was what? Does anybody remember? Yes, right. First face be God's face. My third point is the goal is heaven. This is a spiritual discipline. Did you know that? Preparing yourself for heaven. Having heaven on your mind. The goal is heaven. The week Robert finished his university studies, he wrote, "Life itself is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity." It wasn't long before the evidences of tuberculosis were unmistakable in McShane. He wrote to his mother in 1838, 5 years before he died, "My cough has turned into a loose kind of grumble, like the falling down of a shower of stones in a quarry." Even in his sickness, he was a poet. In 1839, he wrote, "My sickly frame makes me feel every day that my time may be very short." And to his own congregation, you can imagine him for a moment. Just imagine him speaking to his church. The church that he has spends hours in prayer for is constantly in their homes, knows their families, knows all their kids' names, their kids' birthdays. He knows their struggles. He knows each individual family's sin temptations and struggles and trials. Imagine him standing before his own congregation early in 1843, which is the same year he died. So he said this in the same year. He says, "I do not expect to live long. I expect a sudden call someday, perhaps soon. Therefore, I speak very plainly." He was very aware with his frailty and his time here was going to be short. Later that year, he died at the age of 29. All of this suffering, so you got to understand, so McShane struggled with sickness for most of his life. I don't know if I mentioned that earlier, but like from the time he was 18, he started to begin signs of a lung impairment. So he already had like a predisposed condition in a way. So McShane just was not super healthy all throughout his life. It just kind of was part of the times. And what they actually think killed McShane was typhus. And he most likely got typhus from visiting the poor and visiting the sick. So he died doing the work. So he most likely, they believe he died from typhus, which he probably got from visiting the sick. Visiting the sick was a really big part of McShane's life. It was a big part of his ministry because he understood, it meant a lot to him to minister to the sick because of the greater awareness that the sick had of death and their next place. And I think a lot of this came from his past with his brother, seeing his brother die of sickness, and then him also wrestling with his own sickness. He believed his sufferings and shortness of life were all for his holiness. "I have been too anxious to do great things. The lust of praise has ever been my besetting sin. The lust of praise has ever been my besetting sin. And what more befitting school could be found for me than that suffering alone, away from the eyes and ears of man? If we will not pray in the strength God gives us, the life, the very short life of McShane teaches us that God has ways to make us pray and seek his face. McShane learned through his suffering. Paul never prayed more earnestly, McShane said, than when he had a thorn in his flesh. The thorn in the flesh makes us pant after God. McShane's communion with God was the very blanket that shielded him from the fears of death. I'll say that again. McShane's communion with God was the very blanket that shielded him and warmed him from the fears of death. He was so confident in God's work on his behalf and was so well assured in his faith that heaven naturally was his goal. He was not a man of this world. He went from being ruled by the pleasures of this world to being ruled by the pleasures of God. So, brothers, do you think about death very much? I know it's not like something that we enjoy talking about. I don't particularly like it either, but I was really challenged while studying McShane's life to consider this. That the goal is heaven, brothers. The goal is eternity with Christ. What shields us from our fears of death? It's communion with the Lord. The more time we spend in this book, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we get to know the Lord. And the more we want to be with him. Paul even said this. He says, I desire to be dead and with Christ. To die, you know, to live as Christ and to die as gain, you know. That was Paul's cry, right? The goal is heaven, brothers. As you're thinking about spiritual disciplines, try to incorporate that in there. Remember that. So my conviction and my charge to you in summation is to not waste time. McShane was 29. For every one look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Let the first face be God's face. And remember, the goal is heaven. If you can memorize those 3 points, my job is well done here this morning. Apply those to your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these brothers. Thank you for their attentiveness, God. What an incredible evidence of God's, of your grace, Lord. What an incredible evidence of your grace in these men's lives that they are here on their own time on a Saturday morning, fellowshipping with brothers, listening to these biographical sketches that glorify you and make us aspire to be more like these brothers so we can be more like you. Lord, would you just bless these men? Would you bless them for their time, their investment of time today? Lord, as we prepare to meet again tomorrow morning, Lord, would you give us good rest tonight? Would you get us here tomorrow by your grace and we can worship, savor you more? And would you be with Matt as he preaches and as he has more preparation? We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. Pray that you were glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen.